Following is a presentation of Edward Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We press on tonight in our worship together. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to finish up chapter 2 tonight as we look at this idea of the gospel producing a hope, a spiritual fruit in the lives of other believers. Now, let me just say, as we get started this evening, forgive me for this thing in the middle here. It seems like there's something between me and you, and I don't like that. But just forgive me for the computer tonight. We're having to make do with some things that we've got. But that's probably all I need to say about that. And so we're not going high tech. I'm not going to be preaching from an iPad next week, okay? So y'all don't worry. There's something in my hand right here that will survive every EMP that the world will want to throw at it, and it's called the written Word of God. So amen. We've been looking at 1 Thessalonians as Paul had gone to the church there at Thessalonica, had preached the gospel, and had seen lives changed. And we've been talking about, in our time together, that God had predestined His children not to wrath, but to salvation through Jesus Christ. And that so many times in our world, we get off task and we focus on the wrong things. And this is really a call back to the gospel and understanding the gospel. And specifically, we've been looking at that we need to pay closer attention to this work of salvation. We say we understand the gospel. We say we believe the gospel. But many times we can't articulate the things of the gospel. And I don't mean simply that Jesus was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He preached the Word of God, and that He healed many, that He was crucified by Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, and that He died, He buried, He was raised on the third day, and He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and awaits the day in which the Father sends Him back to judge the living and the dead. That's the core principles of the gospel, but the gospel is much more than that. The gospel is a transformed and changed life. And we've been looking at that, how that applies in the lives of believers. And we've also drawn a pretty sharp distinction that in the life of the believer, that there is a material change, that the gospel brings a change. And if we don't see that change, then we really need to start asking the question, has there been a change? Has there been regeneration? And we come down to the 14th message in this section of text that we're in, at the end of chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at this idea of the gospel produces the hope of spiritual fruit in the lives of other believers. And so, having said that, let us turn our attention to the text for tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Now, the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica, asks this very simple question. What is the proof of our ministry? What is it that we've accomplished? What is our boasting? What is it that we take before the Lord? What is it that we would give to Him as an offering that would be an acceptable offering to someone as awesome and reverent and mighty as the Lord Himself? And the answer to that question is the fruit of discipleship, what we are pouring out into the lives of other people. Our salvation is assured through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But as we minister in this world and as we are gauging for the things that would produce or be the indications of a successful ministry, that those are found in lives changed. The successful ministry that we would set before the feet of the Lord, that offering in that day as we stand before Christ, and as we exalt Him and praise Him for His accomplished and completed work on the cross, and as we give to Him a sacrifice of praise, as we offer a present of thanksgiving to Him, I don't see where if we set a church of 50 gazillion people before the Lord that He would necessarily be pleased with that. Yet that church was not a church that lived the gospel, believed the gospel, and had lives changed by the gospel. Now look, if there were 50,000 people in a church and every last one of them had their lives changed, radically and materially changed by the gospel, then amen, we would praise God for that. But the numbers themselves are not a fitting offering to our Lord. And if we took before the Lord all of the accomplishments that we may have been able to purpose in this life, and all of our platitudes and our plaques and our degrees and our certificates, and we gave those before the Lord, I don't know that that would be a fitting offering either. The influence that we might have upon people that would lead them in one direction or another, if it doesn't lead them to the gospel, then what good is that? You see, the reality of that sacrifice, that every last one of us as Christians will set before the feet of Christ, that offering, that sacrifice, that present is only acceptable when it brings gospel fruit in the lives of others. That's the only sacrifice that is acceptable. As of the days of old in the Old Testament, as the priest would go to offer a sin offering or would bring an offering before the Lord to burn on the altar, God had given them certain prescriptions of, for certain times and certain things, only certain offerings were acceptable. For a sin offering, they couldn't just bring anything for a sin offering. They had to bring an unblemished lamb or goat for that offering. The first fruit offering, they couldn't harvest the first fruits out of the field and then decide at the end of the harvest with whatever was left over to give that to God and call it a first fruit offering. No, they had to bring the very first fruits, barley, grain, figs, wine, whatever it was, out of the produce of the land. They had to bring those to God first as a first fruits offering. And the Day of Atonement, when the priest had to offer a bull, shed the blood of a bull for his own sins before he ever went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the nation of Israel for the sins that they had committed in ignorance in that past year. He could not just pick any old bull or any old animal or substitute it with anything else. No, it was what God had prescribed for proper worship and a proper sacrifice. And so why should we be surprised at all when Paul says that our hope, our joy, our crown before the Lord Jesus Christ is other believers, is you, church at Thessalonica, you who through the gospel have given up dead idols and have moved from the paganality of the world to worship the living and true God, to live in a way that is commensurate with believers everywhere. And so there's this idea that the hope that we have before the Lord, that offering, that spiritual offering that we all will set before the Lord at His feet, the only acceptable offering is the fruit, the spiritual fruit in the lives of believers. As we embark upon this time tonight, I want us to consider three propositions, three things that I want us to see. First of all, as we consider this sacrifice, I want us to see that there needs to be a change of purpose. Okay? That offering an appropriate sacrifice should predominate everything that we do. It ought to be priority in everything that we do. So there's a change in purpose. But then there's also, I want us to see a change in accomplishment. That many times we don't see our success as being gauged by the spiritual fruit of other believers. We don't see success being investing ourselves in perhaps one or two people. We see success as being something else. And so there needs to be a change in how we view accomplishment, and there needs to be a change in how we see the reckoning, the accounting, how things are going to be held as being acceptable or not. See, all of this has to do with this sacrifice that we're going to bring before the Lord. Well, as we begin our time, I want us to start by looking at this change in purpose. What is our purpose? You know, several years ago, there was a well-known evangelical figure who asked that question. He highlighted, everybody wants to know what their purpose is. And so he wrote a very famous book, and y'all know the name of that book, about purpose. And he sought to delineate what our purpose is. And I think, in fact, what he delineated was a man-made church growth model. That's what he delineated and called it our purpose. And we're off base if we begin to think that our purpose is just to build the next biggest, greatest church. Now, I think in some respects we are called to build the next biggest, greatest church, but not as gauged by human means. That we are to build a church in which lives are changed and the gospel is preached and the broken and the overwhelmed of this world who are broken and overwhelmed by sin find a place of rest and solace in Christ. Now, that's a great church, but that's not going to be gauged by worldly standards. Our purpose. What is our purpose? We need to have a change in our purpose. Well, the reason I would say that is found at the very first of verse 19, where Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting?" What is it that we're hoping to accomplish? You see, Paul, as he speaks to the church at Thessalonica, shares with them that yes, there is a hidden motive, in a sense, behind why Paul is doing what he's doing. Paul does have a particular thing that drives him to do all the things that he did. It would just make sense that there would have to be something within the life of Paul that would drive him to abandon, first of all, his old way of life in Judaism, where he had prominence and he had affluence and he had influence, but the result of all of that was strictly effluence, right? Y'all get that? Okay, to give up his previous life, to give up all of the things that he had known from childhood, to go from place to place preaching the gospel and in fact be commissioned to go to a people that were very much different than himself, for Paul was commissioned to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and to go from city to city and have nothing but rejection from his own people and rejection from the Greeks and the pagans, and to be in danger in every place that went. Why was it that Paul endured all of those things that Paul endured for the sake of what might be considered just a handful of folks in Asia Minor? Why did he do what he did? Or why did he do what he did? Why do we do what we do? You see, there needs to be a clear articulation of the purpose. And Paul says, our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord. He tells us right there that our purpose is for the honor of Christ. That our purpose is for the glory of God. Now, as Paul says, our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before Christ, he doesn't mean that we are getting to boast in the presence of Christ. What he means is that in the presence of Christ, his work would be examined, his work would be laid out bare for everybody to see, and it would be without doubt that the things that Paul did brought honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what Paul means. What is our hope? As we consider the sacrifice that we set before the Lord, where do we have any hope of giving an acceptable sacrifice? As we consider the joy of the sacrificial life in terms of being a living sacrifice and setting ourselves aside and considering others more important than ourselves and all of the stuff that goes along with that, where do we get joy in that? And where is our crown? The word crown here, many of y'all may know this already, but it really describes the victor's wreath. The crown, the word crown that is used here, describes that wreath of victory that was given to an athlete or given to a statesman or somebody of prominence that illustrated that this person had accomplished something of note, something of magnitude. What is our crown? Paul says our hope, our joy, our crown. The reason why we do the things that we do, our purpose is for the glory of God. In Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without a blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." See, Paul, in this particular text, talking about this hope, this joy, this crown, says to the church at Philippi, first of all, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That our sacrifice to Christ is not to be one of legalism. It's not to be a forced sacrifice. It is to be a sacrifice of joy, a sacrifice of rejoicing. You see, so many times in our lives, as we bring this sacrifice to Christ, as we set it before His feet, we don't do it out of joy. We don't do it out of love for the Lord that gave His life for us. We don't do it for the mercy of the Father who in ages past, before the foundation of the world, determined that His people would be saved. We do it because that's what's expected of us. We do it because it happens to be Sunday morning or Sunday evening, and that's just what we do on Sunday. You see, it's not a rejoicing. It's not a joyous occasion. And so that's nothing new. Apparently it was happening to the believers even at Philippi. And so Paul says, look, whatever it is that you do, in another place he says, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. But whatever you do, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The result of that is so that we might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. You see, when those who love God, those who are called according to His purposes, those who are giving this sacrifice that we're talking about out of the joy of our heart, whenever those folks, whenever we are in the midst of people who are doing what they do, not for joy, but perhaps for tradition or for some other reason, then those that do it for rejoicing of the Lord stand out like a sore thumb. Or maybe I ought to say they stand out like a candle in a dark room. Maybe that's a better example. You see, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is like the Shekinah glory that was on the face of Moses when he came off that mountain. And when we are living in the joy of Christ, then it is undeniable. And so we are blameless. We are innocent, Paul says, children of God without blemish. We're not doing it just because that's what it's expected. We're not doing it because it just happens to be the time on our schedule where we would do that. We're doing it truly out of the joy for Christ, the joy of what God has done in our own lives. And did you notice that there is a very strong contrast to the world in which we offer this offering? Paul says, within this crooked and twisted generation, who in many ways, because of legalism, because of religiosity, tries to offer their sacrifice to Christ out of duty, out of habit, out of rites and rituals. And then the paganality of this world, the worldliness of this world. You see, we stand in contradiction to this twisted and crooked and perverse generation. And when we do that, I've already mentioned we shine as lights, but that's what Paul says, you shine as lights in the world. We are the light of the world, the Lord said. You're the salt of the earth. If the light is dark, then what good is it? And if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out. When we as God's people don't live as God's people, when we don't see this change of purpose that Christ has called us to, then we're really no better than anybody else. Do you see what's at stake here? That the sacrifice that we're to give is to be out of the right purpose. And Paul says at the end of this text, and that people who are doing that, he says, so that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I don't know about you, but there have been times that I've invested in people and I've spent a lot of time with them and I've talked to them about the Word of God and from the Word of God. I've shared with them what God has done in my own life. I've shared with them the hope that the gospel brings if they would just repent and believe the gospel, or if they would submit to the Word of God. And you just spend day after day and hour after hour, and you labor over people like that only to have them walk away from the faith. And you wonder, did I labor in vain? What was all of those hours wasted? Was all that energy wasted? Were the tears that were cried in prayer to God interceding on behalf of those who were struggling, was that wasted? You see, Paul says that as we live with this change of purpose, that the one who has discipled, the one who has led, the one who has prayed, the one that has taught, has not labored in vain. But in fact, even if that person, Paul says, is poured out like a drink offering, even if his life is spent on their sacrifice, their offering of faith, then we rejoice because that is a right sacrifice. When was the last time you heard much of anybody in faith life say, It doesn't matter what happens to me as long as there is fidelity and faithfulness within the body of Christ. How many pastors do we hear today talk about that? Giving themselves for the congregation. Giving of themselves. Giving themselves completely. That it matters not what the world thinks about them as long as there is hope and joy and a crown before Christ as the congregation. As those whom God has put within their charge grow in the faith of Christ. Grow in the gospel. You see, that's the purpose. That is why we are laying the sacrifice of praise at Christ's feet. And we must first see that this purpose in many ways in our life must be changed, for we have many other purposes of which we could spend days enumerating and ad nauseum what our purposes are, but there's only one that counts. It's the glory of Christ. But we also see a change of accomplishment, or a change in our view of accomplishment. In the very next part of this verse, and we've already touched on it, Paul says, "For what is our hope and our joy and our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming?" Did you know that that it is not entirely wrong to boast before the Lord? As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Let he who boasts boast in the Lord." You know, where boasting begins to go off base is when we begin to boast in ourselves, when we begin to boast in our accomplishments. But you see, we need to have a change in that view of accomplishment. We need to have a change in what we see as being truly boastful. Paul says, our joy, our hope, our crown, boasting before the Lord. As we lay that sacrifice before Him, as we give to the Lord ourselves and those whom we are speaking to and admonishing and teaching and modeling and discipling, that we lay that before the Lord. And when that sacrifice is given, and when that sacrifice is good, and when that sacrifice is holy and acceptable to the Lord, then there is a renewed relationship, a renewed fellowship with the Lord. And who in the world would not want to boast in that? I do. That I could boast in Christ, that I could boast in the cross, that I could boast that I have been granted entrance into the kingdom of God. Not that it's something that I've done, or not that you be like me and you'll get that too, but that our boasting is Christ. And I've already mentioned that 1 Corinthians passage where he says, "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So what am I boasting in? What is the source of my boasting? Well, the source of my boasting begins with Jesus Christ. We've already talked about that. But specifically, those attributes of Christ, of His wisdom. Christ's wisdom from God. We boast in the wisdom of Christ. You know, it's something about this Deuteronomy series that we've been going through over these last several weeks together that has just really, it has struck me, the wisdom in a place that you just wouldn't expect to find that kind of practical wisdom. You know, the wisdom of how we're to view our place in the world as God's people. There's wisdom in God's Word that tells us that we are set apart from the rest of the world. That we are different from the rest of the world. Not intrinsically. There's not something different about us just because I was born. But there's something different about me because I've been reborn. I've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the difference is Christ living in me. There is something different about me, and that's okay. And we've seen that in Deuteronomy. We've seen that there should be a change or a difference in how we view our economy, economics, how we make a living, and how we support our families and those sorts of things. And that's part of being different from the rest of the world. There's wisdom within the Word of God. Now, we haven't exhausted all of it in terms of family economy and economics. Lord willing, we'll hit those as we come to them. But there is wisdom in how we to exercise the use of our money and stewardship and those sorts of things. There's wisdom. There's wisdom as we pray that we saw this morning, and that God is sovereign even in the area of our health. And even when things are not going the way that we would like or wish for them to go, and we get up in the mornings and we don't feel good, or we're in the middle of the day and we don't feel good, or we go to bed at night and we don't feel good, God is still sovereign. There's wisdom. You see, in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, He is the wisdom of God. And for us to see a proper view of accomplishment begins with evaluating everything we do by this very same wisdom. It's godly wisdom. It's not earthly wisdom. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the foolishness of God confounds the wise. And that those who think that they have it all put together, the least things of God is greater than the greatest things of man. You see, the wisdom of God cannot be refuted. Now, there are many in our world who deny it. That's true. But it can't be refuted. So our accomplishment, how we view accomplishment begins with wisdom. Then also righteousness. Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Righteousness is God's standard. Righteousness, I think, flows out of God's wisdom. Because in God's wisdom, He communicates and reveals to us what His standard is. That in the righteousness of God, we see us, ourselves, and our humanness, and our frailty, born into depravity. That the thoughts and the intentions of men are evil always. And that the only thing we can do is transgress the Word of God. Now, we may be moral, we may be ethical, but it is of no spiritual value, because the lack of righteousness, which in many cases we call sin, is just the absence of God's right standard within us. And so the Word of God, righteousness of God, shows us that God is righteous and we're not. But what are we to do? Are we to despair in the fact that we are born into sin and that God is a wrathful, justful God and that we have no hope? No. You see, for the righteousness of God prompted Him to send His one and only Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem back into Himself all of God's people. That's folks just like me and you. And others, brothers and sisters who perhaps we have not met yet, who have not come into the season of their redemption, have not come into the season of their election. You see, that's the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of God. Our accomplishments need to be gauged in light of God's righteousness. Not is it right or wrong, but does it promote the kingdom of God? Is our actions, are our accomplishments based in righteousness? Are they based in honoring God and promoting the gospel and sharing that with all of those that we meet? And then sanctification, Paul says. It's wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. That we be set apart. Sanctified just simply means set apart, holy. It's a derivative of hagios, which are saints. And it means to be visibly different than everything else around us. Now, it's kind of like preaching to the choir on an occasion like this, because on a beautiful Sunday afternoon such as today, you're here in this place to participate in the worship and the glorification of God and the hearing of His Word. Just by your fact that you're here today makes you different than most everybody else in the world. And even those who would claim to hold to some degree of religious belief or religious stringentness in which they are. I can't say it any other way than to say that I don't think most places are redeeming the time and taking every opportunity to speak the things of Christ. There are many today who are not in service simply because their church doesn't have one. Does that make sense? See, we need to be sanctified. There needs to be something different about this. There is something different about us, and we need to live and grow in that sanctification process. I love the Galatians study that we're coming down to the end. And this past Monday, we were talking about the climax, I think, of the entire book of Galatians, which is Galatians chapter 5, 18 down to verse 23, with the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Paul, in that whole discussion at the church of Galatia, has been talking about law versus grace, about religious right versus faith, And that no man is saved by the works of the law, but every man is saved like Abraham, and he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so that section of text in chapter 5, 18 to 23, talks about the outward appearance or the outward conformity to the law in terms of the deeds of the flesh, the things that you shall not do, and then the things that are intrinsic within the life of the believer, the things that we just are with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that dichotomy, that contrast, if you will, in that section of text is a beautiful picture of sanctification. And as we come to the fruits of the Spirit, I have always held that the fruits of the Spirit in that list in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22 and 23, that's an ascending list. That starts with the easiest, simplest of the spiritual fruits, love. And continues to grow in maturity to the greatest of those spiritual fruits, which is self-control. You see, there's a growth process. There's a sanctification process there. As we look at our accomplishments, we ought to be gauging our accomplishments by where we are on that sanctification process. Is the thing that we're doing, is that just simply rooted in love, which is the very first of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, gentleness and self-control. I seem like I get gentleness and long-suffering mixed up, but y'all can check me. Be a Berean, okay? But y'all, it's in there, all right? Is what I'm doing, is it just based out of simply love, that agapao, that fidelity, that faithfulness? Or is what I'm doing, or is what I'm considering doing, really based more out of kindness? Now, I can't exhibit kindness to someone if I don't first have the love, okay? So they build one on another. But you see, as Christians, there's so many of us that have been stuck in the very basic fruits of the Spirit. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's all I need to know, don't tell me anything else. And we're not growing. You see, the fruits of the Spirit propel us into maturity, into the sanctification process where we're growing in love, yes. And we're growing in peace and joy, yes. And we're growing in kindness, yes. And we're growing in gentleness, yes. And we're growing in long-suffering, yes. And ultimately, we're growing in self-control. It's sanctification. You see, we need to gauge our accomplishments on this continuum of sanctification to see where we fit in that list of things. And then redemption. Literally being purchased back or being bought. You've been purchased with a price and you're not your own. You know, I think it would bode a little bit better as we, in our decision counseling, tell people, now you realize you're about to sign your life away. You're about to sign on the dotted line that says, I'm not my own anymore. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart, and if you are what in the old time they called an inquirer, and if the Word of God is convicting you of your sin, and if the Spirit of God is renewing you and regenerating you from the inside out, then the reality is that you no longer belong to you. It's not about the decisions you want to make. It's not about where you want to go. It's not about what you want to do. Is the Lord gracious and merciful and kind? And does He allow us liberty in the places we go and the things that we do? And does He allow us to make choices for ourselves? Yes, He does. But those choices are always to be gauged against the fact that we have been redeemed. Now, He paid the price for us. Are our accomplishments being gauged against these four areas described by Paul here? Are our accomplishments being gauged by the wisdom of God? Are they being gauged by the righteousness of God? Are they being gauged by the sanctification of God? And are they being gauged by the redemption of God? You see, Paul says in this 1 Corinthians text that when we're hitting on these cylinders, when we're hitting on wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, then we can't help but boast in Christ. Let him who boasts in these things boast in the Lord. I don't have wisdom. I don't have righteousness. I can't sanctify myself. I certainly can't redeem myself. The only reason I have possession of any of these is because God has given them to me, and it's through the blood of Christ. That's what we boast in. So our accomplishments and the things that we accomplish, let us boast in this way. But then finally, let us look at the reckoning, the change in reckoning. You are our glory and our joy. In verse 20, Paul says this. In verse 19, he asks, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. You see, Paul accounted his ministry as being successful because the believers at Thessalonica were implementing and applying the Word of God that he had taught to them. That it wasn't just that they were able to stand up and say their memory verse, which is good, we need to do that, but they were able to apply their memory verse as well. That as they applied these things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. What does that mean? The reality is that God didn't have to love anybody. He didn't have to save anybody. In God's glory, He could consign every last person who has ever been conceived to an eternal damnation in hell because of our sin and our rebellion. But because God loved His creation, He loved those whom He has created, He sent His one and only Son. You know, John doesn't give us all the details of what it means to send His one and only Son in John 3:16. He gives us the details as you read the rest of His Gospel. But what it means to send His one and only Son means that the divine Logos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That in His preeminence, before the foundation of the world, there was agreement within the Godhead that He would come into the world in His incarnation, that the Word became light, and the light was the life of men. That there was agreement to do that. And being sent of the Father meant that He set aside His divinity, or certain attributes of His divinity. He never was any less divine than He was in the time before. But He was veiled. He was cloaked in human flesh. And He lived among us. And being sent by this loving Father meant that the Savior at times dealt with being cold and being hungry and being rejected and being misunderstood. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like what we go through sometimes? Being cold and wet and hungry and misunderstood and rejected. Could it be that's why the writer of Hebrews said that He was tempted at every point, such as we, and yet without sin? We don't have a high priest that is without a sympathy for the things that we go through. But being sent of the Father meant that the Lord Himself came and dwelt among fallen, sinful, fallible people. And He shared with them the words of life, and they spit in His face. Being sent of the Father means that, yes, at the end of His ministry, He was arrested and He was tried and wrongly accused and was hung on a cross and died. He shed His blood. Not a death that any of us would wish for. But being sent of the Father means that He was taken down, which was not normally the custom of the day, and was buried in a tomb, but yet rose on the third day as a vindication of His rightful place as one who had made atonement for the sins of God's people. The resurrection proves that God was pleased with the sacrifice and walked on the face of this earth with His disciples over a period of about 50 days and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and historically Acts chapter 1. Right? That's what it means to be sent of the Father. Sent of the Father. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Probably the most understated portion of Scripture that there is, that whoever believes in Him would not perish. The point I'm making here is this. that as we are the glory of those who disciple us, as we are the joy of those who disciple us, as we are pouring and investing ourselves into the lives of others, it's not just simply about marking things off the list. Oh, you said your memory verse for today, that's good. Or in the old days, when our offering envelopes, that we did our Bible study every day of the week, and that's good, we checked that off. And we shared Christ with three people this week, and on a good week it's four people, and we checked that off. So it's not about checking things off the list. There's nothing necessarily wrong with trying to help hold people accountable with those sorts of things, but when it just becomes accounting as opposed to accountable, then we have a problem. So there needs to be a change in reckoning. There needs to be a change in what we see as the glory and the joy that we are giving to the Lord. Paul says, you are our joy. You are our glory. You are our hope in terms of Christ, but you are our glory and our joy that we present to the Lord as we kneel before Him and present our offering. I want to give us two verses that help us to understand what Paul meant when he was talking about glory and joy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, Paul says this, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." And without rightly dividing this text, everybody gets all bent out of shape about this, and they get upset. Well, let me give us a second verse that will help us to understand a little bit better what Paul meant. It's Proverbs 12:4, which says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, and she brings him, but she who brings him shame is like rottenness in his bones." What these two verses are talking about is that those the wife who loves her husband, the wife who has biblically submitted to her husband, and her husband being a godly man, she is the crown of her husband. She brings him glory. She brings him honor. Proverbs talks about the Proverbs 31 woman, that her husband, when he sits at the gate, he receives honor. He receives glory. It's a household rightly administered. And so as we understand that, and we understand that man ought not to pray with his head covered because he's the glory of God, what Paul is talking about are those who are rightly aligned within the household of God. Is it not true that when your children do the things that you have taught them to do, instructed them to do, and then they just do it because of the training and you don't have to tell them, aren't you proud of your children when they do things like that? In a sense, they're your glory. The lessons, the life lessons you've taught them have stuck. Well, why would that be any different with God? You see, as God has revealed Himself to us, as He's given us His Word, as He has shown us how we're to live, what we're to do, and we live that way, and we honor Him and glorify Him, then we are His glory. It's no accident that the church, the regenerate church, is described as the bride of Christ. As we think about this regenerate church, this bride of Christ, fitting into Proverbs 12, that excellent bride, that excellent wife, is the crown of her husband. And that is nowhere more true than in the church and Christ as her husband. That the church that has the right purpose, the church that has the right view of accomplishment, and the church that has the correct view of reckoning, is the crown of glory for her husband, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is saying here that the gospel rightly understood, the gospel rightly administered, that the gospel rightly preached and taught is the hope of spiritual fruit in the lives of those who hear and submit to the gospel. There's probably no greater mandate that we as God's people have than to live and to preach the gospel. And that's not just a program. That's not just something we do once a month or once a quarter or twice a year. No, that's something that we live every day. That's what Paul was saying. You are my glory. You are my joy because you're living out what we have communicated, what we have taught you. Well, as we bring our time to a conclusion tonight, I want to draw our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, where the Apostle Paul, as he's talking to the church at Corinth, gives them this idea of a changed purpose, and this idea of a changed accomplishment, and this idea of a changed reckoning. Now, as you're turning there, I just want to remind us that the church at Corinth was a problem church. I've said it before, and let me just interject this again here for the record. I am amazed at the number of people that will turn to 1 Corinthians and read a passage of Scripture as justification for what they're doing. Because the letter to the church at Corinth was a letter in which the Apostle Paul was rebuking the church for what they were doing. You see, that's what happens when we just take one or two verses out of context and we say, see, right there, the Bible says it. Well, the reality is that whole letter is a condemnation in some respects, a rebuke. Don't do that. So in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, starting at verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The Apostle Paul is showing us a couple things about this idea of spiritual fruit as a glory and joy in the lives of believers. First of all, that there is only one proper foundation. You see, none of this matters. Our adjusting our purpose doesn't matter if in adjusting the purpose we're adjusted away from Christ. It doesn't matter. Our accomplishment doesn't matter if the accomplishment is not found in Christ. And our reckoning doesn't matter if the reckoning is not found in Christ. It must start with Christ. Paul says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation, period. There just isn't one. When we begin to do whatever it is that we feel led to do, we need to ask this question first of all. Is this of Christ? Okay? Now, if we have to manipulate, or if we have to somehow promote, or if we have to advertise, or we have to somehow twist or spin what it is that we're doing to convince other people that it's of Christ, then the reality is it's not of Christ. It just isn't. You see, the things of Christ are clear. Isn't that true? Everybody here lives in a house, or lives in, well, some sort of dwelling. I'm assuming everybody lives in a house. And if I ask you to go home tonight and take your cell phone, your smartphone, and take a picture of the foundation of your house, you know exactly where to look, you know exactly what it is, and I would get pictures emailed to me probably within 10 or 15 minutes of you being home with a picture of the foundation of your house because you know what it is. And your house doesn't stand without it. Anything that we do must be on the foundation of Christ. The reality is, as we bring our sacrifice to Christ and lay it at His feet, He knows already where that sacrifice is coming from. He knows that it's either given of a heart that loves Him and is called according to His purposes, or it's a goat in sheep's clothing trying to masquerade as one of His own. So if you don't believe me, just go to Matthew chapter 7, where Christ talks about, first of all, the man who built on the right foundations. One house stayed, one house didn't. And in that same text, He talks about those, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Christ already knows. And so if Christ already knows, then why would we try to bring a fraud before Him? Who's really damaged when we bring a fraudulent foundation, a substandard foundation before the King of Glory? Who's really harmed in that? Not Him. Us. So with that knowledge, would it not be better for us to take the admonitions of Scripture and realize that there really is only one foundation and cut through all of the junk and begin to build upon that foundation? This is the admonition to churches everywhere. Get rid of the junk and build on the foundation. Because there's only one proper foundation. And that work, whatever it is, will be tested for its quality. That's the next thing that Paul says. In this idea of our purpose and our accomplishment, our reckoning, bringing that sacrifice to Christ, it will be tested for worth. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The work that we do, it will be made manifest. As we bring that sacrifice and lay it at Christ's feet, it will either be shown to be a sacrifice acceptable, or it will be completely consumed and gone. How many of us here today would want to live in a straw house? I know that people for many thousands of years have lived in straw houses, but is that the most permanent of structures? No. How many of us, when we, in our dating days, and we came to that period of time where we were about to pop the question, I know what Nancy's going to say to this one, and we were about to ask our beloved to marry us, that we presented them a paper ball for a ring? We don't do that, do we? Don't we give things of preciousness, precious gold, precious metals, stones? Things of lasting value, right? Well, if we don't live in straw houses, and if we don't give engagement rings made of paper, then why would we build anything for the kingdom of God with any material less than the very best? See, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, that's the very best. Those are costly. It takes sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have a safe at my house that I can go and pull out bars of gold and all kinds of diamonds out and just, you know, use them for whatever. We don't have, God has not graced us in that way. And if we were to give gold and silver or precious stones for any particular cause or work of the kingdom of God, it would be a sacrifice. But God calls us as His people to give Him something much more precious than gold and silver and precious stones. He calls us to give Him our heart, our all, who we are. Isn't that much more precious? I might have not one single drop of gold or silver, but I've got breath within me and I'm blessed. But as we build upon this foundation, as we build, we build with the very best that we have to offer. And that work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it. I pray, and I just will say it this way, I pray that in the day that I stand before the Lord and give an account for all that I've done, that the manifestation of the work that I give to the Lord, that the sacrifice that I give to the Lord, will not be a manifestation of the weak and worthless things of this world, but will be a manifestation of the glory of God even in the least of things. I pray that though for the most part we have been weak and worthless people, that God has been glorified in the fact that we have striven to give Him everything we have and not to hold anything back, and that the day will disclose it. You see, there's a quality. The work will be quality, will be checked, be tested for the quality of that work. As we change our purpose, let us change our purpose so that we are producing quality things for the kingdom. As we change our accomplishments and view, ooh, look at us, look at what we did. Let us have that boasting within something that is of quality for the kingdom. And as we change or adjust our reckoning, may it be based on the quality of things for the kingdom as well. Let me say this to you. You may spend your whole life discipling one person and be more richly blessed and be of greater value within the kingdom than a person who has influence over thousands. And the way that works is because that one person comes into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, grows within the fruits of the Spirit, are gauged by the wisdom, gauged by the righteousness, gauged by the sanctification, gauged by redemption, found of a purer and more precious quality in that one person than one who has thousands that hear and just go away to do whatever it is that they do. See, one is precious stones and one is hay, straw, and stubble. One lasts, one doesn't. And then the worth of what is demonstrated. We've seen the proper foundation and the quality of the work and then the worth of what is demonstrated. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, although he himself will be saved. I don't know that I know a Christian, I don't know that I've met a Christian, a professing Christian yet, who does not want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The difference is that we have a wide variety of opinions about how we get there. Now, I would argue, based on our time tonight, that God's Word gives us the roadmap, if you will, to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And if we would just follow the roadmap, if we would just follow what God's Word says, if we would purpose to change our purposes, to align them with the Word of God in our accomplishments and our reckoning, if we would say, "Lord, convict me of where I'm wrong. You've already convicted me of where I'm wrong, and I repent and will trust in Your Word and be aligned with Your Word," then that work that we bring to the altar, that sacrifice that we lay at Christ's feet, will receive the reward. "Behold, I'm coming quickly to render to every man according to his deeds." Christ will give a final reckoning. Our deeds, our work, our sacrifice will be evaluated. And it's my prayer that for God's people, within the sound of my voice and myself included, that we would do the things in which we would hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But if we choose not to, if we choose to keep the same old gauges and purposes, if we decide to keep the same old values of accomplishment, reckoning, and just kind of do it the way that we've always done, the traditional way of doing it, then I think we're going to find ourselves having our work burned up. Doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. Through Salvation is through faith by grace. It's a work of God, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is assured by the grace of God, but our works will be burned up. I just wonder how many people are going to get there on that day and have little to show after an entire lifetime of ministry because they haven't used the right purposes and such. The worth of the things demonstrated. So I ask this question as we bring our time to a conclusion tonight. What is your hope? What is your joy? What is your crown? Can you point to somebody in your own life right now that you're investing your life in? Can you point to somebody right now where you are pouring into them biblical principle? You're sharing with them the revealed Word of God. You are living your life before them as an example. Is there somebody that you will bring to the altar and lay them at Christ's feet and say, this is my joy and my crown. Are you discipling someone else? And what is that sacrifice going to look like? I was interested this week as I was thinking about the conclusion of this message, and crown Him with many crowns. That it's a great song, right? Did you know that there are 9 verses to crown Him with many crowns? 9. I purposed for our Psalter this year to put all 9 verses in there. And so in our services, if we go to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns, all 9 verses, we'll just cut out an extra song. Okay, we'll just sing one song because it's got 9 verses. But one of the verses goes like this. Crown Him the Lord of Lords, who over all doth reign, who once on earth the incarnate Word for ransom sinners slain, now lives in realms of light, where saints with angels sing their songs before Him day and night, their God, Redeemer, King. What a beautiful sight. That as we stand before Christ, we stand before God and crown Him Lord of Lords, who over everything does reign, that we sing this song, that we praise Him and glorify Him with the angelic host, day and night, our God, our Redeemer, our King. Father, so many times Your Word just confronts us right where we are. And Father, we thank You. We thank You that Your Word does that. And Father, I just simply ask tonight as we meditate upon what You have shown us, that, Father, we would take a serious evaluation of why we do the things that we do. What is our hope, Father? What is our joy? What is our crown as we stand before Christ? Are we purposed to bring a sacrifice that would honor Him, that is acceptable according to Your Word? Or are we purposed just to bring You whatever we have and call it good? Father, I pray that You would help us to have a right view of accomplishment, and that we would not prop up temporal, needless things and claim them to be some sort of special accomplishment before You. Father, I pray that we would gauge our accomplishments by Your wisdom revealed to us in Your Word, Your righteousness revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the sanctification that is revealed to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the redemption that You have purposed for all of Your people. May we gauge every accomplishment by these standards. And Lord, may we have a correct view of reckoning, that as we look at what we bring to You as our glory and our joy before You, that it would be a sacrifice that is pleasing to You. And that in our striving to do that, Father, that as the bride, we would be a crown upon our husband's head, upon the Lord's head. And that He would sit in the gates and be honored by the men there, and that the world would see that there truly is something different about Your people. And Father, we just hope and pray that in the midst of that this labor, this work that we offer to You would not be consumed in the fires of judgment, but that it would stand the test and that it would be proven to be built with things of great, great value, preciousness, Lord, that we give to You. And Father, in that day, that with the angels on high, day and night, we would sing of our Redeemer and King. Father, we need Your grace to do this. We are not capable in and of ourselves to accomplish anything that Your Word has called us to. We rejoice, Father, that through the redemption of the cross and the imputation of righteousness that we have received through the sacrifice of Christ, that we are in right standing with You. We have been justified, declared holy and righteous before You. And that Your Spirit brings the power and the grace and the strength that we need to live out every day. Father, I pray that You would move upon us in that way. And as we leave this place and go into the world in which You have placed us, that, Father, we would truly be salt and light to this lost and dying world for Your honor and for Your glory. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.